Well, good morning. My name is Chris Colquitt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a great joy to be with you this morning and to welcome you. If you are new or visiting with us, you are our most honored guest. I do hope you'll join us for the newcomers' lunch after the service. Me and my crazy crew will be there to hang out with you. We are in the middle of a sermon series through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Our focus this morning is on verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1, but we're going to read verses 1 to 14. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open there. And if not, that's totally fine. It's printed for you in your bulletin. This is Colossians. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Oh, great God in heaven, we rejoice and thank you for the privilege of another day to live and breathe, and of this particular day, your special and holy Lord's Day, to gather, called by your word, to hear your gospel proclaimed. Lord, we couldn't know you if you didn't reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have, and we pray now that your Spirit, who breathed out these words through the Apostle Paul, would be among us. Lord, speak through me, speak in all of our hearts, that we might see and understand the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him find new life and transformation. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are 3 weeks into this journey through the letter of Paul to the Colossians, and last week and this week and for the next 2 weeks, we're in this section in which Paul is offering a thanksgiving to God, a prayer for them, and that prayer has two parts. One is to thank God for what he has done, what he hears to have been at work in the Colossian Christians, and then the second, beginning in verse 9, to pray that God would work in them. This week, we come to the second half of that first half, which is a confusing way to describe it. But after giving thanks to God for the faith and the love that they have for one another and the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven, Paul now tells us where that hope comes from. Where'd that hope come from? How'd you get it? And the answer he offers is it came from the gospel, which you heard and learned and understood. Now, in the larger structure of Colossians, this begins and continues an argument that's going to be very important for the context as we think about what Paul is up to. Remember, Paul has not been to Colossae, but he's heard about it, and he's heard Epaphras praying for them. And so he knows about their faith and their love, but he also knows that there's opposition to the gospel. There's false teaching. They're confused. And they need to be mature in the faith. They need to grow into maturity that they might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, which is Epaphras' prayer we read in 4:12. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we hear Paul's kind of thesis statement for the whole book of Colossians. And if you've got your Bible open, you can flip over there. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul wants the Colossians to be built up, to be rooted, to be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they heard and learned previously. And that's what he's talking about here in this text that we're considering this morning. Paul says, even as he's telling them how he prays to God, he says, Colossians, you know this stuff. You've heard it. You understood it. It's powerful. Don't give up on it. That's the point of this set of verses. So I want to consider Paul's argument for the gospel. Do that under three headings. What is the nature of the gospel? The power of the gospel? And the truth of the gospel. The nature, the power, and the truth. What is it? What can it do? And is it true? Would be another way of putting that. Okay, first, the nature. What is this thing that he's calling the gospel? Our text, even in good English translation, or maybe especially in good English translation, is a little bit confusing because it's got a lot of relative pronouns and the like. And so I want to read through it slowly to make sure we're hearing what the witches and its and thises are referring to, okay? So verse 5, of this, what's this? Of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of the hope laid up for you in heaven, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, word of truth, the gospel just means the word of truth is the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth, okay? Which, what's that which? The gospel. So the gospel has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it, the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing as it, the gospel, also does among you. So the gospel has come to you and it's bearing fruit and increasing among you and the whole world. Continuing, since the day you heard it, the gospel, that's the right answer in a lot of ways and it definitely is in this text. Since the day you heard the gospel and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it, it's just you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So you heard the gospel, you understood the grace of God and truth, you learned that, the gospel, from Epaphras. Hopefully that makes slightly more sense of all of our pronouns there. The text is about the gospel, okay? That should be relatively clear. Okay, what do we learn about this thing, the gospel, from our text? If you've been in the church, you have some association with that word, hopefully, but we want to be careful here and listen to what Paul has to say, particularly in Colossians, to confirm and clarify what we think about that word. Well, we learn something first by the label itself, the word gospel. Gospel means good news. That's the Greek meaning of the term. It has usage outside of the Christian faith for that very thing. It's good news about victory. So if a king's off winning a battle, he sends back gospel. He sends back an evangelist to say he won. That's what this word means. And it's picked up, this idea, in Isaiah. And Isaiah likely forms the background for the New Testament's use of the word gospel, good news. In Isaiah 40, verse 9, we read this, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, herald of gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Behold, the Lord comes with might." So this herald goes up on the mountain. Go tell it on the mountain. That's where that's from. Isaiah 52, 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings gospel." And then we hear what that gospel is. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Then one more from Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that word favor could also be translated grace. The gospel is the good news about God's victorious reign in Jesus Christ. And that's confirmed by what Paul highlights when he talks about it. The two bits of content that we get in this text are first in verse 5. The gospel is where you heard about the hope laid up for you in heaven. So you love because of the hope laid up for you of heaven, of which you heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel has some content about the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then verse 6, you heard it and understood, you heard the gospel and you understood the grace of God in truth. And so the content of the gospel is fundamentally about the hope laid up for you in heaven and the grace of God, his unmerited favor towards you. One thing we need to see then is the gospel is really important and really good news, and yet it's also particular. The gospel is a particular message. It's a particular message about God's victory in Jesus Christ, the grace that is in him, and the hope that is laid up for you because of that. The gospel is limited. I want to explain what I mean by that. We can be confused about the term gospel, especially in the church, and especially in churches that want to be gospel-centered or whatever that term would be. And so we get into arguments about what is the gospel? Is this a gospel issue? And what's usually going on behind those arguments is this important? And so one thing I want to just be careful with this morning is something can be important and not be the gospel. Okay, the gospel is uniquely news about God's victory. The gospel, hear me, is not a command. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ Jesus has loved the Lord faithfully and loved you and me faithfully. And even though we are sinners and don't deserve it, he's died for our sins and given us his righteousness. The law, the commands to love, very important. We're going to talk about them a lot, but they're not this, okay? And that's important as we go on. The gospel is uniquely a message of news about victory and accomplishment. The second thing we see about its nature is that it's news that is received by hearing and by understanding. Look at the words describing the reception. It comes to you in verse 6. You heard it. You understood it. You heard it before, verse 5. You learned it. The gospel is a message concerning God's victorious reign that enters through the ears and into the mind. It's something you understand. Now, this is an old-fashioned way of thinking about how we work as people, and there's actually some critique potentially in your mind or in others to say, that sounds really heady. It sounds really cognitive. And it is. But one thing I want us to note as we're thinking about the way the gospel comes in through the ears and through the head is that the Bible does not acknowledge and in fact pushes against and rejects a distinction between our head and our heart in the sense that you and I think about it today. So the way we think about heart right now, it's the seat of our emotion, it's where we feel, it's where we love, the head's where we think. And so you'll hear people talk about, we don't want to just be head people, we want to be heart people. That's true. But friends, as you look at the Bible, when you see heart, heart in the Hebrew sense and in the New Testament sense is not just about your emotions and your affections. The heart is this thing that you think about when you combine those two things. Okay? The heart is the place that you think. The heart's the place that you desire. The heart's the place that you will. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 can pray to God that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, which is a crazy thing to talk about if it's just this feeling thing. Interestingly, in the Bible, if you want to talk about just feelings and emotions, it's the guts, which I think is actually a pretty helpful way to think about the splanchnon. So your innards, that's where your emotions live. Your heart is the core of your being. It's where you think, it's where you act, it's where you love, it's where you feel. Okay, why does that matter? Because this message, the gospel, which is good news about the victory of the king, comes to us through our ears and into our minds, but it doesn't stop there. So the Reformed theologians of the 16th and 17th century had a helpful three-layer understanding of what faith is, which I think is really useful here. There's three senses of knowing God in his gospel. The first, they called notitia. I'm not going to use the Latin. The content. It's just knowing that this is what it says. Okay? So we just talked about what the gospel is. That's the first step. That's what it is. Do you know that? Okay. The second step is believing it's true. I understand that's what it says. I believe that's true. If you stop there, you've done good, but the demons are there with you, okay? Because there is a third step in knowing God that's fundamentally important and that's captured in what Paul is saying to the Colossians, which is not just to see it as the claim and not just to believe that it's true, but to trust it. And so our knowledge of the gospel moves past awareness and even past belief and into trust. And that's the sort of knowledge that's being talked about here. So the gospel has come to you, you heard it, you understood it, indeed you trusted in it. That's what a gospel is. It's good news about the victorious reign of King Jesus. All right. Second, it's powerful. The power of the gospel. Paul says that this particular message, this message concerning God's victorious reign in Jesus Christ, has power to do stuff, which is a weird thing to say about a piece of information that can be shared through our mouths and into our ears. Peter O'Brien, one of the commentators on Colossians, talks about how gospel here and throughout Paul almost takes on a personification. It's a thing that's doing something. It's acting. It's a force. And that's what Paul is saying. And what's it doing here in Colossians chapter 1? We read that it's bearing fruit and increasing. What does that mean? Well, if you've been around for a year, last year you would have heard us talk about Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, this is what we find. God just makes Adam and Eve, and then he says, he blesses them, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, and bearing fruit and increasing are exact parallels. Paul, mysteriously, for the moment, hopefully we'll understand it more in a second, is saying the gospel is doing Genesis 1:28 stuff. It's being fruitful and multiplying. Okay, what does it mean to be fruitful and multiply? Well, if we read Genesis 1, it means to have babies. That's the point, okay? Make babies, and then they're going to have babies, and the world's going to be full of people. And not just people, but faithful image bearers of God, his vice regents throughout the world. And so here Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, just the two of them, right? And God says, okay, you need to make more of you. And here's how you do that. And then you're going to fill out the whole world with you. And you're going to be, the world is going to be full of faithful stewards, my vice regents, who will fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, how are we doing? Well, in one way, we're doing pretty good. There are people pretty much everywhere. This is the most populated moment in the history of humanity, and tomorrow, I'm pretty sure, will be more so. The world is growing. Humans are spreading across the face of the earth. How are we doing on faithful servants of God covering the whole earth? Less good, right? Because the people we have created are, by and large, rebellious against their creator. And so what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is coming in, it's being fruitful and multiplying, it's fulfilling Genesis 1:28 in this way. It is now filling the earth with faithful servants of God. That's what it's doing. The gospel is creating new babies, new people. To use Jesus' language, it's creating born-again people. People who are not of this age, but the next age. And then it's making them into Christ-like people, conforming them to his image, the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to hasten to say here that the Spirit is all over this. Paul does talk about the Spirit at the end of the text in verse 8. From an outside perspective, to a Roman in the Roman world, it's like, wow, this message is going out and it's changing people's lives. It's changing our empire. We know, and Paul knows, and Paul will talk about more, that's not just a function of some information. It's a function of the Spirit who is behind that information, in that information, and applying that information as it goes out. But his point here is it's radically powerful. The gospel's making new people. It's fulfilling Genesis 1, 28. Okay, why is he highlighting this here? Why is he talking about it to the Colossians? There's a lot of things we could do with that. I want to do the thing that Paul's doing with it in the life of the Colossians and see how that applies to us. Remember Paul's point. Paul is talking about the power of the gospel here as an encouragement to the Colossians to stick with it and to not set it aside, but to sink their roots deep into this thing that's creating new people and filling the earth. As you receive Christ, walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught. That's what he's starting to tell us here. At the end of chapter 2, Paul's going to talk a lot about whatever the weird ideas going around Colossae are, and we'll talk about that at length here in a few months. Is that a scary thought? But it'll be a few months. We'll get there. And I want to read, though, verses 20 to 23 to give us a preview. This is Paul talking about these other ideas that he wants them not to embrace. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Why do you submit to these rules, he says? They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And we'll get into that in great depth later on. But what I want us to notice, and hopefully you heard this, the Colossians are looking for transformation. They're looking for new life. And there are folks out there at the marketplace of ideas saying, hey, here's some rules for you to follow. Order your life around these things, and you'll have transformation. You'll have new life. And Paul says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you want new life and transformation, Colossians? You don't need a bunch of new rules. You don't need to hurt your body. You need to hear the good news of Christ's victory. The thing that brought you to life and that's still there to bring you into maturity and faith. You need grace. You need hope. That's why Paul's drawing our attention to this power of the gospel up front. He's getting them ready to say, stick with it. Don't set this aside. Those other ideas are weak. This idea is strong. Gives us occasion to ask ourselves, Trinity, Chris, what are you looking for? Where are you looking for life and transformation? Where are you looking for new life and transformation? Most of us in this room are mature enough to see that we're a little bit messed up and we need some help. Life is not as it ought to be. We want to change. Where are you looking? What Paul says to the Colossians, I want to say to us this morning, don't give up on the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. It's creating new people from dead people. It's populating the world with image bearers conformed to Christ. This is one side benefit of hanging out with missionaries and going and doing evangelism. You get to see and hear about the power of God through his gospel. I was talking to Brian McReynolds, Reeby's husband, this week. And they had to do a lot of work in Madagascar to translate the Bible into the language of the people there. And he was telling me just about how amazing it was simply getting the claims in front of them by the power of the Spirit, the lives that were transformed. I was saying, these are the claims of the gospel and transformation by the power of the Spirit. Many of us in this room, praise God, were raised in the church. And I want to talk to y'all for a minute. I'm in that boat too. It is easy for us as we grow to think, this is just my thing. And then to doubt it on those terms. Get to know somebody and they're sitting around you who didn't grow up in the faith and whose life has been transformed by the power of the gospel at some point in their adult life. Hear their story. Because that same gospel that you had the privilege of growing up knowing from diapers, right, is powerful to transform lives, and it's transformed your life too, even though it's felt like a nice, gradual, gentle, gracious maturity. The gospel, in its particularity about the good news of Christ's victory, is powerful by the work of the Spirit to fill the world with faithful servants of God. Make Christ and his victory, make his hope and his grace the theme of your life. That's where we're headed here. Okay, final point, truth. This gospel is good news, it's powerful, and it's true. Twice in this passage, Paul highlights the truth of the gospel. Verse 5, he calls it the word of the truth. And then in verse 6, he says, you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. We could, verse 5 by itself, I'm not sure we want to make much of it, but when he says that twice, it's important. Because he's highlighting for us that the Colossians exist on a contested battlefield of truth claims. And they are tempted. They are being told, and some of them, it appears, are moving towards false gospels. And Paul says, this is the true one. This is the powerful one. Don't let it go. And to highlight that, he talks about its power, not just among you, but among the whole world. And this is what I want to just reflect on here at the end. Why does Paul say, it came to you as indeed the whole world bearing fruit and increasing? Why add the whole world? What does that do to Paul's argument and statement here? On the one hand, it's encouraging. Like, this is really powerful. It's working out here too. But there's something deeper here, which is that Paul is making a claim about the universality and the truth of the gospel not just being a local phenomenon in this village that you experienced, but being true across cultures and across time and space. This same gospel at work in you is powerful to work across the whole world. We live right now in a time when claims like that are hard to make and they're hard to hold. The more we learn about culture, the more globalized our world becomes, the more aware we are that so many of our practices do have cultural conditioning behind them. Things that we thought, oh, this is just the way it is. Oh, no, that's actually maybe not the way it is everywhere. And yet, the claim of the Bible is that the gospel is transcultural truth. It's transcendent truth. It sits above any cultural conditioning that is out there. There's been amazing cultural change since the time 2,000 years ago when this letter was written. And yet the very same message concerning the victory of King Jesus bore fruit then and it bears fruit now. And today, across the world. There's profound diversity of culture. And yet the same announcement of God's victory in Jesus Christ bears fruit in Charlottesville, bears fruit in China, bears fruit in Africa, all over the world, in every culture that it touches. New people are brought to life when the good news of Jesus is proclaimed. The gospel is not the invention of a particular culture, friends. The gospel is the revelation of the God who made all cultures, who made the universe. And so we can stand confident in that. Confident, not arrogantly. This doesn't make us arrogant. It actually makes us humble. It makes us humble disciples, pilgrims following ancient paths that we didn't make up and we didn't invent. I want to talk finally to those of you in this room, especially those my age and younger. Friends, our parents and seniors, age-wise, grew up in a world where Christianity was established in a lot of ways, not legally. And they see the world and they lament in many ways it's the loss of that. We never saw it, right? And that makes us tempted to think that Christianity is just this cultural artifact that we were raised in, and as we learn about other cultures, we become less confident in it, and we begin to think that perhaps we need to reinvent or repackage our Christianity to make it relevant or to make it survive in our context. Good for you, sweet older people. For us, we got to evolve. Friends, that's not true. Christianity, the gospel, does not need to be reinvented. It does not need to be reimagined. We don't need to be new kinds of Christians in this age. There is one gospel, and it was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. And it's true in Charlottesville, and it's true in China. If you are a Christian, you believe a truth that is from the creator of the universe. Friends, rest in that. Lean on that. Put your roots deep into that. There is so much uncertain in our world today. We're learning more and more and more how uncertain things are. This one's not. It's a gift. Rejoice. Make it the theme of your life. Friends, the gospel is either true across time and culture and space, or it's not worth your time. It's true. Bank your life on it. Sink your roots deep into it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we rejoice that you give us truth that is truly true. Lord, we feel the shifting sands beneath us. We feel the pressure to figure out which way is up, and yet you have come to us in Jesus Christ to show us something that is every bit as true in Asia Minor as it is in Virginia, as it is across the world and across time and indeed in the heavenly places. Lord, would you establish us and strengthen us in our faith, and would that gospel bear much fruit? Would it bring new people to life here in Charlottesville, and would it form and shape us into the image of Christ by the power of your Spirit? Lord, give us confidence in this gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.